Now, we sing every morning as a family when we eat our breakfast, and we'll sing a hymn and then eat our breakfast, and we try to have our family worship time at that point. It's about the only time we have everybody together all the time, and it always ends with that. Great singing, everybody. He just gets into it. It's a lot of fun. So, good encouragement there. Keep singing. Well, continuing here in the book of Romans, we're in chapter 5, finishing up chapter 5 today. Romans 1, 2, and 3 detailed the power of sin's dominion. As Paul is explaining the gospel, he goes in first of all to those first three chapters about how universal sin is, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter what people group you belong to, doesn't matter what other religion you belong to, people are sinners. And we're all guilty and we're all condemned because the power of sin's dominion is universal. Romans 3 and 4 then detail that the gospel, the gift of salvation, has to be a gift. It can't be something we deserve because we can't deserve it. We couldn't do anything to earn it. We could never afford it. We couldn't rack up enough righteousness in order for ourselves to stand before God on our own merit. So God gives us righteousness, and it's the righteousness of Christ. It's not ours. Christ earned it through his obedient life, through that one act of obedience of offering himself on the cross in accordance with the will of the Father, and that act secured for us righteousness. And we receive it by faith. We don't even receive that gift by earning it or by working for it. So that's chapters 3 and 4, and he gives some Old Testament examples of Abraham and David, who even testify in the Old Testament that righteousness or forgiveness is not based on deservedness. It's a gift, something that's given to us. And then chapter 5, he gets into this declaration of how great is our salvation. And he starts listing out the things that we enjoy because of the gift of righteousness. Starting in verse 1 there, so we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to God, into grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of glory of God. That's looking forward to what's coming. And not only that, but we can rejoice right now, even though we're still suffering. We can have joy in the middle of them, knowing that God is going to accomplish something eternal in us. That whatever we suffer right now isn't permanent. It's temporary. Because that eternal kingdom is coming, an eternal kingdom where there's nothing detestable will enter into it, as we read in Revelation. And so, in verse 12, after listing out some of these great aspects of salvation, he starts to get into this series of comparisons. Because if what Adam brought us was terrible, horrific, impossible to deal with, then what did Christ bring us? The first man brought us sin and death and suffering. What's the second man bring us? He brings us a great salvation. And as much as the first man brought us a world of death that is total, universal in its scope, the second man brings us a kingdom of life that will totally overwhelm the kingdom of death. And that's these comparisons that Paul has been going through starting back in verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all men. So that's through one man, death. He says, well then, life is going to come through one man as well. And he begins establishing this fact that we are either united with Adam, which we all are on the basis of birth. Trace it all back. We carry our father's spiritual DNA, so to speak. Somehow, in a way that we don't understand, the nature of one thing is carried to the next, and I know, folks, it's not totally comprised of that little helical molecule that's in every one of our cells. They'll never unlock a gene that says sinner and be able to remove it and create a non-sinning person. Never. We are descended physically from Adam, but we are also by nature, the same as our father Adam. And so we share in his sinful nature. So what Adam brought into the world, we share in it. were united to Adam. But there is another one to whom we can be united, and that is Jesus Christ. And his act was not one of sin and rebellion. His act was one of obedience, of righteousness. And so if I'm united with that one, then I am righteous. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. Why? Because you need a new nature. You need to be descended from one who doesn't have a sinful nature. You need to be descended from somebody who is spiritual. Other passages of Scripture talk about it in different metaphors. Sometimes it's talked about as marriage. That I am married to Christ. I'm his bride. I share in all things what he is. The same way that in this world, marriage, husband and wife are supposed to become one flesh. They're supposed to share all things together. When we are united with Christ, we share all things with him so that his righteousness actually becomes our own. We know that in and of ourselves we're not righteous, we're sinners, but when we are united with Christ by faith in him, what he has becomes ours. So that God can look at us and genuinely say, you are righteous. You stand before me complete and total. It's a free gift, verse 15. The free gift is not like the trespass. Many died through the one man's trespass, but much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of the one man abounded. So, though like Adam's sin abounded to many people, Jesus' offering will abound to many people. And he continues on with these various, word just went. Boy, I hate when that happens. Comparisons. There it is. I'll get to it eventually. So we were talking this morning in Sunday school about how do you catch a bird, and I said, I'll ask Abby. She says, grab it by the tail feathers and bring it into submission, right? Grab that chicken, you pull it to you. If you have to, you pin it to the ground until you can grab hold of it. It's like catching a thought in my head sometimes. It's grabbing it. Like, whoa, there it is, got it, I got it, pull it back, okay, now I've got him, we're good. Comparison. All right, Paul's continuing on with these comparisons, and so we pick up in verse 18 as he finishes out this section with this one last profound comparison. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Now this, he's established. So this is really not the point he's focusing on because he's already dealt with this, and sometimes it feels like we're just, beat this horse. I know it's dead already, but keep on nailing it. We are sinners. Why do you think we have to keep hammering on this, by the way? Because we don't get it. I think it's why Paul just has to keep going back to this. Even you get to Ephesians, and he says, he's outlining what the children of wrath look like. Liars, adulterers, fornicators, and he has to say, such were some of you. Because we tend to forget, don't we? I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I like me. The older I get, the more I like me. No. It's a phenomenon, I know. The older you get, the more comfortable you get in your own skin. Warts and all. You just start to realize this is who I am, and it's what I'm going to be. And sometimes it moves itself into a lackadaisical, I don't care anymore, and that's a bad place to be. But we have to keep stressing this concept that as descendants of Adam, we are sinners in God's sight. We're condemned. We're corrupt. So that one trespass, Adam's one trespass, brought sin upon all men. Because we are now descended from him, we share his nature. But just like that, just as the one trespass led to death of all men, Paul's going to continue on. It says, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Just as Adam's transgression is the basis of death's dominion in this world. See, Adam was set as the head of the world. God put him and Eve in the Garden of Eden and said, keep it, tend it, multiply, fill the earth. You're the ruler of this world. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. So see, there you go, Abby. Biblical justification for grabbing chickens by the tail feathers. Bring them into dominion. I should qualify. This is going to go online, so maybe we should say, well, I'm not advocating mistreating animals. Somebody's going to mistake that. Proverbs even acknowledges the righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the cruelty of the wicked is cruel. All right. Take good care of your animals if you have them. Because we are supposed to be ruling the world in God's stead. That's what Adam was put here to do. And he handed that kingdom over to sin and to death. So that ever since then, the world has been ruled by sin and its consequent death. But just like Adam had that opportunity as the head of the human race to hand the world and everything in it over to sin and death, Jesus Christ is the head of all those who will come to him. Because his one act of righteousness leads to justification in life. So Adam's sin leads to this consequence. Christ's righteousness is going to lead to another consequence. And Paul tells us a couple of things about this act, and he mentions it specifically as one righteous act. Adam's sin definitely was one act. And sometimes we hear some criticism and say, come on, really, was eating a piece of fruit really that bad? Eating the piece of fruit, no. Disobeying God's command, yes. We don't quite grasp in our own heads how holy God is and what a repugnant thing it is to violate that holiness. People that have seen God get it. Think of Isaiah and his response when he sees the Lord high and lifted up and he falls on his face and says, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And when we see God for how holy and pure he is, then we realize what an atrocity it is to violate that holiness. Well, that's what Adam did. It wasn't about the fruit. It was about the character of the one he disobeyed. And so, that consequence comes. Adam's act was one transgression. You say, well, then what was the one righteous act of Jesus? Wasn't his entire life in obedience? Yes. Jesus himself even said in John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. We know that Jesus' whole life was obedience to the Father, everything he did. It's what the temptation in the wilderness was given to us. It's why it was written down so that we would understand that at every point Jesus was tempted to do wrong, he chose to do what the Father says. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Satan says, well, then here, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, go away. You won't test the name of the Lord. You won't put the Lord your God to the test. And those three temptations, I know I only mentioned two of them. But two times, the Father himself spoke audibly so that people could hear him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Amen? Will you freely admit how many of you, your fathers, could say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased? Or would we all have to say, you know, at some point, my father had to discipline me because I wasn't well-pleasing. Jesus is the man that obeyed the Father in all points. So his entire life was a continuous series of righteous acts. But Paul says it's one righteous act because the cross was the culmination of that obedient life. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 2, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. We know when we study history, there's movements that culminate in a singular event. We're going to be looking at one of those tonight, in the first fall of Rome. Huge, huge event. History moves in waves, ebbs and tides. But we know that sometimes it leads to a culminating event. Think Hiroshima. It's not an isolated event, is it? I mean, there were about 40 million little things that had to happen that led up to us being able to drop that bomb. But that explosion changed the world, didn't it? If the explosion hadn't happened, would the world look differently? Absolutely. Could the explosion have happened without all of those things before it? No. Scientists, researchers had to do all the math and figure out how this was all going to work. People had to build that contraption. Somebody had to fly it over there. There were a million events. But they all culminated in that one history-changing event. And so the cross of Christ is the culminating event of a life of obedience. It was the epitome of his obedience. It was the definition, defining moment of his obedience. And so Paul can look at it and say, this one obedient act of offering himself in obedience to the will of the Father, that's going to lead to a whole new result. Jesus' obedience is going to lead us to the justification and life. Literal wording there is not justification and life, but justification of life. Justification which results in life. Because we're sinners, we need to be justified. We need to be declared righteous. We need to receive that righteousness from somewhere, not of ourselves. Jesus' righteous act is what supplies that for us, so that when we put our faith in him, we receive his righteousness, we stand before God justified, and that will lead to us being welcomed into this kingdom of life. Paul even talks in Colossians about how we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So that we now literally, even at this point, though we see death in the world all around us and see it even working on our own bodies and our own members, we know that we are living under the authority of the Son of God, and his kingdom is a kingdom of life. You say, well, wow, sometimes it doesn't feel like I'm living. Aches and pains and sicknesses and things going on. But Paul tells us that there is coming a point where it will culminate in us being completely and totally translated into that kingdom of life. That though this body may fail, that doesn't mean that I'm dead. I will live. Or as Jesus said to the crowds, he that lives and believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Because he is a member of the kingdom of life. And that, by being united to Jesus Christ, who did that one act of righteousness that leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, and again, he's been through this, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Adam's sin had an effect upon multitudes of people. Jesus' obedience will have an effect upon multitudes of people. Now we have to address here a little bit of the theology of what's being said here, because if we read verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so how many people that have ever lived were condemned by Adam's transgression? All of them. We're all sinners. Everyone. Then he goes on to say, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Does that mean that all men will be justified? No. Now, I have heard it preached before that all means all, and that's all means. You've heard that? Yep. I won't ask you if you've used it. Okay. Does all always mean all? Can all ever mean anything other than all? Sure it can. Folks, we know how language works, right? Does one word always and only ever have a singular meaning? No. Words have a range of meaning, especially the less technical the word is. Now, you get into some technical disciplines and the words can have very specific meanings, and you have to pay attention to those things. But all is not a very technical word. It has a broad range of meanings. All simply does not mean all, and that's all means. Because, follow the theology here too, if all meant all without exception, then who's going to be saved? Everybody. But what did Paul say just back in verse 17, one verse earlier, which is going to highlight for us a very, very important principle in studying the Scripture? What helps you define what words mean? Context, context, context. How is it being used at this moment? I've given you guys this illustration before when I say, I love my children. and you know what I mean. And then I say, I love my wife. And you all know what I mean, though you know I know mean something different than what I said the first time. And then I can say, I love no-bake cookies. And you all still realize, you understand what I mean, but you still realize that I mean something different than I meant the first two times. Because words can change meaning based on context. Right? Now, there's a limit there. Words can't mean anything you want them to mean. They do have definitions. So we're not trying to say that words are meaningless, but their semantic domain is what sets the limits for it, and it's the context that tells you where in that domain you're talking about. Okay? So, in verse 17, he says, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life? So we can qualify the all of the second statement. How many people died in Adam? All of them, universally. Not limited. But how many people will receive justification of life? The ones that receive it by faith. All of them. So just as Adam's transgression was universal, we can say in one sense Christ's offering is universal. Everybody that receives it will be completely and totally justified. And they will live. Death won't reign over them anymore. It has no more hold on them. Because, verse 19, because that one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so the one man's obedience, the many, will be made righteous. So here again, he switches back and uses many, not all. But the point that he's making here is that anyone connected to Adam dies. Because of sin. Anyone and all who are connected to Christ will live because of the life that he brings. This is talking about assurance, folks. Our assurance of salvation isn't built on how well we live out the Christian life, because we all do that to varying degrees, right? There is an idea of assurance, of gaining assurance by looking at our lives and seeing how our faith is progressing. John talks about this in his epistle. By this you shall know that you know him. That's assurance. If you have love for one another. So if I see these things, if I see love for myself, if I see obedience to Christ, if I see myself becoming more like Christ, that gives me assurance. But our real confidence is that the work of Christ is so totally and completely sufficient that it overwhelms all my sin, completely swallows it up. As much of a sinner as I was in Adam, in Christ I am that much more righteous. And again, not because of me, but because of him. So his gift to me totally swallows up my unrighteousness. Now Paul's going to answer a question here in verse 20. Because remember to whom he's writing. The church in Rome at this point was particularly made up of Jewish believers. And all their background was the importance of the law of Moses to the life of the Jewish person. Talk about circumcision. You can talk about all the other rituals, the sacrifices, the feast days, and those things that went into the food laws especially, that went into defining their national psyche, so to speak, as Jewish people. And so now they're asking the question, all right, well, if Adam's sin led us all into death and there's nothing we can do about it, we can't earn it ourselves, and it's Christ's righteousness that covers us and covers our sin, then what was the law for? Why did God even give it? And that's the question that Paul's going to answer here. Verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. All right, he's already established death ruled from Adam until Moses, meaning when there was no law, there was still death because people were still sinners. Conscience is sufficient knowledge to condemn. He establishes that back in Romans 1. Conscience is sufficient knowledge to condemn. But God gave the law. And so if the law was not ever given, ever intended by God to save anybody, then why did he give it? Now Paul tells us, so that the transgression might abound. Increase the trespass, our ESV says. I think the King James says it so the transgression could abound. So it could multiply, so it could increase. You say, God wanted sin to become more? God wanted sin to become bigger? In a sense, yes, God is stacking the deck against himself. It's like he's saying to sin, I'm giving you a 2,000-year head start. Go ahead, get going. Do whatever you can. I'm giving you a, what do they call that in basketball? I'm going to spot you points. God is almost telling sin and death, give it your best shot. See what you can do here. And I will give my law so that people will see just how bad this is. Because as much as conscience is a condemning principle, it's a fuzzy understanding. Now, different people's conscience work in different ways. It can be seared, it can be dulled, it can be totally blinded. Some people have none at all. But it is there. The law of God is a clear, perfect revelation of the righteous character of God. And so when we look at the law, we can clearly see just how bad off we are. That's why God gave the law, to clearly define what sin is and to make sure that we understand just how often we're violating this principle. Just how deep does our sin problem go? Look, folks, it's not something that's all out here that I only commit with my hands. It's something that I commit with my heart and my mind. Because I can't even obey the fundamental principle of love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I can't do it. So that the more I expose myself to the law of God, what do I continually see? I just see how powerful sin is in me. How total is its dominion over me. How much death has wreaked its havoc in me. God gave the law so that we could see. We could see clearly how strong and powerful sin is. But, you have to love those words there, but where sin increased, what happened? Grace abounded all the more. I like the King James poetic expression of this a little better. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. However great sin was, grace is greater. However powerful sin was, grace is stronger. Whatever sin was able to accomplish, grace can do more. Sometimes in studying history, you'll read leaders who are involved in wars and they'll talk about their enemies and you say, oh, our enemies were nothing. They couldn't stand a chance against our massive armies. We are so superior to them. We just stomped right through them. Our technology's greater. Theirs is terrible. Their weapons are weak. You say, well, I kind of understand what you're trying to go for there. But does it make you really look stronger to do it that way? Or does it make you look stronger to say, wow, that enemy was fierce. Their weapons were mighty. Their armies were powerful and well-trained, but you know what? We beat them anyway. And it's a little bit of a pulled-down example, I suppose, but it's kind of what I see God doing here with sin. Talking about how powerful sin is and its effect upon us, but saying grace was even stronger. As strong as sin was, grace is stronger. As powerful as sin was, grace is more powerful. As big as the effect of sin had in death, grace is greater. Because where sin increased, grace super increased. So that, verse 21, as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace will rule in life and righteousness, so that what Adam did and the sin that he led us into is going to be totally swallowed up by the righteousness and the life and the victory that Christ is going to bring. You say, when are we going to see that? You're already seeing it. Dear sheep, haven't you seen your life changing already? You have your eyes open to the things that Christ is accomplishing in you, how you're not the same person you were when you came to faith in Him. You should be seeing some of that. Now again, some of us are going to see it to different degrees. Some of us are going to see that change quicker than others. Some people are going to progress farther in their lifetime. I love the example Jesus gives when He's talking about the four seeds, or the four soils, I mean. You know, some of it fell on the rocky ground and never grew, and or it's on the path and didn't grow. Rocky ground, the weedy ground. But then when He's talking about the good soil that was well prepared, it grew. And do you notice that He says some of them grew 30, some 60, some 100-fold? There's going to be different levels of obedience in the life of believers. We can't be so judgmental that if we see any disobedience in someone else's life that we say, you must not even be a believer. Because what's the grace working in your life? Is it producing something? Is it producing change? If it is, then you're already seeing the kingdom of life at work in you. And praise God for that. Keep going with it. Let it rule in you. Let it conquer those areas of sin and death in your life. Paul's going to talk about that more. Actually, in the next chapter, chapter 6 is going to be dedicated to how does this kingdom of life affect me now? But there's going to come, as we have sung about today, another time when the kingdom of death is going to be totally and completely swallowed up. There won't even be death in the created universe anymore. Because Christ is going to take those last two enemies, sin and death, and He's going to hurl them into the lake of fire. And they will affect His creation no more. Hard to imagine, isn't it? But our minds can't even conceive of a world without sin and death in it. But it will be. Because wherever sin abounded, like this world, grace is going to abound even more. The exceedingness of sin cannot stop the greatness of God's super abounding grace. The life, the kingdom of life that Christ has brought through His obedience and His righteousness is going to completely and totally dominate and destroy the kingdom of sin and death. And He finishes up this section with this last great statement of it, to let us know that whatever sin did, however it reigned, however strong it was, however powerful it was, grace is greater through Jesus Christ. And it will lead to righteousness. It'll lead to life. So if you look at yourself right now and you say, boy, I don't feel very righteous. I got a lot of failings in my life. Well, there are things God wants you to be doing about that now. But the point I want to make today is you will be made righteous in practice. That day is coming. He might be doing that by degrees in your life right now as He grows you in the grace and knowledge of Christ, but there's coming a day when you will be made totally righteous. You say, I don't feel very lively right now. Maybe the body's falling apart. The mind doesn't work quite as well. Doesn't look like it did 20, 30 years ago. But there's coming a day when we'll shed off this dead and dying body and He'll give us a new one. One that is lively. One that's immortal. Paul talks about in Corinthians chapter 15, he finishes up with this great statement that echoes what he's saying here. When we experience His kingdom in its fullness, as Paul says, death will be swallowed up in victory. Whatever the kingdom of sin and death was, the kingdom of life is greater. And that should give us a cause to rejoice. Whatever is going on in this world, and we know, folks, we're all talking about it. There's a lot of heartache right now. There's a lot of disappointment. There's a lot of fear. And it's going all over the place. And the world seems like a chaotic place. Whatever it is, the grace of God is greater. So we're going to finish. There it is. I forgot to take out my marker slide. We're going to finish up this morning singing about that, celebrating that. As we sing together, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. The kingdom of Christ will overcome the kingdom of sin and death. So let's stand together and celebrate that in song this morning.